Alrighty, well, hey, welcome you guys to Get a Life Church. So glad to have you guys tuning in today. Who are we? What are we? Well, as you can see there, we are reaching the world for Jesus Christ and you, the remnant, one study at a time. So we appreciate you tuning in. I'm your shepherd, Pastor Billy Crone. It's such an honor to be able to teach you and equip you in these last days. Also, just want to let you know at getalife.church, you can send in your prayer requests, as you can see with the screenshot there. Just hit the contact page right there. You can't miss it with the arrow. Send in your prayer requests. We also, as you can see there, in the blue bar there, it says become a member. You have an opportunity to become a member. And so you could be like Terry. I just met her. I was speaking in Minnesota, and she was hot to trot to say hi as the remnant with her membership certificate of Get a Life Church. So consider that as well. And also, just want to let you know, when our broadcast, if it ever gets interrupted, it doesn't mean that we are not on air. We are every Sunday, 10:45 Pacific time in the U.S., it just means they've cut us off once again. We do our broadcast on YouTube, Facebook, and X, and also Rumble. So if it ever goes off or you go there at 10:45 and there's nothing there, go to the Rumble account. Will be the safe bet. So just give you a heads up. Also give you a heads up, if you miss any of our studies or want to go back and study even more, getalifemedia.com. That is our teaching website. 15 years worth of material that you can peruse and share with people, download and share to your heart's content. Also, that's where we have, if you're interested in the books and the DVDs, which by the way, we do not copyright. You can make a billion copies. We don't care. Let's get God's word out in these last days. But that's where you need to go, getalifemedia.com. Also, for those of you who would like to download our app, again, for free, just search for my name, Billy Crone, in the App Store. You could download that to your device. When it says to allow notifications, hit yes, because then you'll be instantly notified when we have a new study or an important announcement to get out to you. Also, for our, especially our international audience, we have our all-access download. You can get our latest material. It's good for a whole year. You don't have to worry about shipping. You get the high-def files that you could download, watch, and stay equipped on that as fashion. So you can scan that code if you're interested. Also, again, just want to highlight some of our latest studies if you're interested. Trump and the Stargate prophecies. That's our first shot across the bow. What's going on in the Trump administration with Bible prophecy. The second one, the sequel, is Trump and the Paradox prophecies, as you could see there. So you could scan that code if you want to get the book or DVD. And once again, hot off the press, our latest study available, the Book of Revelation, Chapter 1, the unveiling of the real Jesus Christ, that, dare I say, the church is in desperate need of understanding and learning. So that's also available on book or DVD. But hey, speaking of remnant, would love to meet you. If you are in New Zealand, come on out, especially if you're a member of Get a Life Church. Would love to meet you like I did with Terry. April 25th, watchman.org.nz is the next stop that I'm going to be teaching around the world. Also, we're going to be teaching back in Lake Stevens, Washington, Lord willing, May 15th through 16th. ChristOurCornerstone.com for more information for those of you in the Washington area. Also, again, we're going back to Idaho, May 29th through the 31st. 412idaho.com if you want to get more information on that. Colorado Springs, the big one, the next big Prophecy Watchers Conference. Lord willing, I'll be there June 4th through the 7th. Come on out. I'd love to meet with you, pray with you. More information at prophecywatchers.com. Rock Harbor Church, heading back with Pastor Brennan. He asked if I would come and do a Q&A with him, a special night. And so Lord willing, be there in Bakersfield, June 17th, rockharborchurch.net. Also heading back to Hawaii, another great church out there, a great pastor, Unified Church in Honolulu. Be heading out there June 21st to the 20th and 21st, unifiedhawaii.org. If you're in Hawaii, come on out, man. I'd love to meet you, connect with you. And that's right, we are going back to Okinawa. And Lord willing, I'll be speaking at the Mihama Church in Okinawa, July 5th. So if, again, you're out there, you can join us for that. And that's right, third year in a row, we're going back to Singapore. If you are in Singapore and you need to find a good place to go, I'll tell you what, Rock of Ages Church, Pastor Leslie Chua, what a great congregation. But I'll be there again speaking July 10th through the 12th, rockofages.org.sg for those of you in Singapore. And then we're going back, Lord willing, to Okinawa, July 15th at the Akata Hall. The next 2 days will be at the World Mission Church in Okinawa and finishing up in Naha Rinjin Church also in Okinawa, July 19th. So again, you could check out those links for more information. And finally, that's right, for those of you who want to have a more intimate experience with us as prophecy speakers, and certainly myself, join us at the Great Alaska Prophecy Cruise, August 22nd through 29th. More information at greatalaskaprophecycruise.com. It's always a great time, not only of teaching, but because of that environment, we get to spend a week together. And so we really get to know each other. It's a more intimate setting. We can have fun, share a meal together, go on an excursion, what have you. It's a little bit more laid back, but it's a great opportunity to get to know each other. Speaking of getting to know each other, we are 2 weeks away from our next Communion Sunday, Get a Life Church. So have your elements ready. Lord willing, 2 weeks, two Sundays, is our next communion service. But we're going to have an offering this morning. If you want to partake in that, you're more than welcome to do so. We greatly appreciate your support as we teach God's word literally around the world to you, the remnant. And you can do that in a couple different ways. You can scan that QR code there. That'll take you directly where you need to go. If you want to mail it in, you got the address there, Get a Life Ministries, P.O. Box 814, Pahrump, Nevada, 89041. Or for those of you hooked on text giving, 775-299-5193. You can also give in that fashion as well. You can also go to the website, getalife.church or getalifemedia.com, and just click on donate or give or what have you. Let's pray for that, and we'll pray for our study. Father, we love you and thank you so much for saving us through Jesus. Thank you for giving us the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life through him. And thank you for such an incredible future that you've won for us. And nobody can take it away. It's our inheritance that you've won. It's eternal. It's kept in heaven for us, safe and secure. We also thank you for the privilege that we get to let other people know about this wonderful truth, that they can be saved as well through you, Jesus. Whosoever means whosoever. Anybody can become saved if they would just ask you, Jesus, to do just that, to save them and forgive them. But we invest in that wonderful mission as your ambassadors to tell people about you, Jesus, when we invest our time in your purposes, in your kingdom, also our talents, our tongues, and even our treasure. And so if we give today in this offering, we just ask and pray that you be glorified in it, that we, your church here at Get a Life Church, would have whatever we need to keep moving forward for you in these last days, declaring your truth to as many as we can, as fast as we can with what time we have left. And as a direct result of this offering, that souls around the world would be saved before it's too late. But please bless this offering. And God, now as we turn to your word in our new study, we know it's not by chance why you would have us to go in this journey, certainly on spiritual warfare. That's a lot of emails that we keep getting from people that they're experiencing all kinds of attacks of the evil one. And so we just thank you for the privilege that we can go into your solution and learn how we as Christians should respond and experience your victory. We don't have to be afraid of the evil one. But we just thank you for your word that tells us all these things. We just pray that you would give us those ears to hear, hearts to obey what you would share with us today. And that when all is said and done, that it would benefit we, your church, the body of Christ, around the world to make a difference for you. And also, God, if there's anybody that's tuning in that's not truly saved, only you know the heart, may today be that day when they turn to you, Jesus, away from the evil one and this wicked world, and turn to you, and that they be saved before it's too late. But please bless our study even now. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. All right. Well, as you heard, we're starting a new study today, and I'm really excited about it. It's not by chance. Again, as I open up in prayer, part of the impetus is we get a lot of emails and phone calls from you guys all over the world consistently on this topic that we're going to address in great detail. But before we get started, I want to share with you a famous historical battle, okay? And I want to see how many of you guys can guess which one this is. Watch this.
Imagine facing an army so massive, its arrows block out the sun. You know you won't survive, but you stand your ground anyway. Why would a king lead just 300 men into certain death against the greatest empire on earth? Was this truly a suicide mission or something much more strategic, where bravery, betrayal, and sacrifice shaped the future of Western civilization? The battle didn't start with Sparta. It began with a much larger war. In 490 BCE, the Greeks stunned the world by defeating the Persian Empire at the Battle of Marathon. That defeat embarrassed King Darius of Persia and his son Xerxes, swore revenge. When he came back 10 years later, he brought an army drawn from 46 nations, possibly as many as 100,000 to 250,000 men. To invade Greece, he even ordered the construction of a floating bridge across the sea. It was one of the most ambitious military campaigns the world had ever seen. Facing this overwhelming force, the Greeks, usually divided and fighting each other, united. Sparta and Athens led the way, sending troops north to block the Persians. They chose Thermopylae, a narrow mountain pass whose name means hot gates. Only a few men could fight side by side in that space, making the Persian numbers less effective. King Leonidas of Sparta led the defense. His personal bodyguard of 300 Spartans became the center of legend. But they were not alone. In truth, Leonidas had a force of about 7,000 men, including Thespians, Thebans, Phocians, and soldiers from other Greek cities. When the Persians arrived, Xerxes expected the Greeks to surrender, but they stood firm. On the first day, waves of Persian soldiers, including the elite immortals, charged into the pass. But the Greeks, fighting in tight phalanx formations with long spears and heavy bronze shields, crushed the attacks. The Persians, lightly armored and used to open field battles, were forced into a narrow kill zone. Herodotus writes that Xerxes leapt from his throne in rage as he watched his troops fall. That day, the Spartans even used a trick, pretending to retreat, then suddenly turning and cutting down their pursuers. The second day brought more of the same. Persian forces tried again, but couldn't break the Greek lines. The defenders rotated out their soldiers to keep fresh fighters at the front. Xerxes was running out of options. Then came betrayal. A local man named Ephialtes approached the Persian king with an offer. He knew a hidden trail through the mountains that could outflank the Greeks. Xerxes took it. That night, he sent thousands of troops up the Anapia path, guided by the traitor. At dawn, Leonidas received word of the betrayal. He knew they were surrounded. He quickly called the council and ordered most of the Greek troops to retreat and live to fight another day. But he and a few others chose to stay. The 300 Spartans remained, joined by 700 Thespians, who volunteered to die beside them, and 400 Thebans, who may have been forced to stay. They knew they were going to die. That was the point. On the final day, the Spartans and their allies fought with unmatched fury. They pushed into a wider part of the pass, using swords when their spears shattered, and then fists and teeth when weapons failed. Leonidas was killed in the chaos, and the Greeks fought fiercely to recover his body. Eventually, they fell back to a small hill, Colonos Hill, where they made their last stand. Surrounded on all sides, they were overwhelmed by Persian arrows. Some Thebans surrendered, but the Spartans and Thespians fought to the very end. Thermopylae was technically a defeat. The Persians marched south and even burned Athens. But the time the Spartans bought changed everything. It gave Athens the chance to evacuate and prepare its navy. Soon after, the Greeks won a stunning naval victory at Salamis, turning the tide of the war.
Interesting. Now, how many of you guys have ever heard of the Battle of Thermopylae? Probably not a whole lot of you. It took me about four times just to get the pronunciation right. But here's the point. How many guys would say that battle, you know, really happened, folks? It was kind of intense, okay? But you might be thinking, well, so what's the big deal? Well, folks, what if I were to tell you I know of a battle that makes that battle, the Battle of Thermopylae, look like child's play? And what if I were to tell you that this battle didn't occur at one place, at one country, at one time? But folks, it's going on right now, today, all over the world, and it's been leaving a trail of death and destruction for centuries. And folks, I am talking about what the Bible talks about. It's a battle of epic proportions. It's the battle that goes on every single day between God, Satan, and you and I, the Christian. And the facts are this, folks, we need to wake up. We Christians don't battle here and there once in a while. We battle and go to war every single day, whether we see it, feel it, believe it or not. We are up against a demonic host whose sole purpose is to destroy us and to extinguish our effectiveness for Jesus Christ. But praise God, obviously he hasn't left us hanging high and dry. Okay, he's actually given us his armor so that we can take our stand, experience his victory no matter what, every single time, no matter what the enemy throws our way. Folks, it's simply called the armor of God. Now, here's the problem. Unfortunately, we probably heard of that as a Christian, and especially with that Christianese phrase, but we have no idea really what it is, and here's most importantly, how to apply it correctly. And because of that, most Christians around the world are getting slaughtered, and they are getting smacked around spiritually, and it doesn't have to be that way. And so we're going to get in a new study, an extensive study on the armor of God. We're going to go into Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to shred this apart verse by verse in the original language. I hope you guys are excited because, frankly, we're going to do it anyway. But anyway, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's take a look at that classic passage from the Apostle Paul as he finishes up this letter to the Ephesian church, verse 10 through 20, as you turn there in your Bibles. And Ephesians chapter 6, if you find Philippians chapter 1, what do you do? Hang a left, it's the previous page. But Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes this, as we're going to see, it is not by chance that he puts this at the end of the letter, this whole giant section specifically on the armor of God. And but let's take a look at what he says. Here's the good news, right? We're going to experience warfare, but you and I don't need to freak out. We don't need to run. We don't need to hide on the hills, right? Watch what he says. Finally, okay, and we'll see the context of what he's talking about there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can, not maybe not might, take your stand against the devil's schemes. Well, why? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, here's what you do. You put on the full armor of God so that when, not if, the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Well, how do you do that? Well, keep reading. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish, how many? All the flaming arrows of the evil one. Then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, Paul says, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. And he says it again, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Again, we are in the famous passage dealing with the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. And what we're going to do, again, we're going to tear this thing apart for all it's worth in the original language, and we're going to see why Paul puts this at the back end of this chapter so that we don't miss the blessing, because there's a huge blessing if you get this right, folks. And what we're going to see is this passage deals with God's mighty power that, believe it or not, is available to every single born-again Christian, okay, when we have to deal with the daily temptation, the daily spiritual war that we see comes from the enemy to us every single day. Whether we like it, lump it, leave it or not, it's going to happen. Okay, now God says we are going to be okay if you just do what he says to do. In fact, the plea here is not just here's the armor of God and learn how to use it, etc. It literally says this in the Greek from God. Be constantly strengthened day in, day out. Put it on now. Hurry up. Chop, chop. Don't delay. Put it on now once for all. It's very explosive in the original language, okay? There is a mega sense of urgency. And the reason why is because this passage exposes the real live reality that we got to deal with, Christian, every day. We are up against wicked, evil, demonic forces that are daily seeking to take us out, to mess up our walk and witness for Jesus Christ. And listen, they do it in a hierarchical structure, okay? They take their attack serious against us every day, and they do it in a uniform fashion, unlike us as Christians. We always seem to be really good at dividing each other, working against each other, and not the enemy. They work in unison. We should learn a lesson from that. But it also reveals this passage. Listen, the good news, the piece by piece, not just equipment. This is supernatural equipment from God. Listen, it gives us the ability to experience his victory every single time when the enemy comes at us, for us to be able to stand firm, stand ground, and have a great day. We don't have to be afraid, okay? God's not left us hanging high and dry when it comes to spiritual warfare. Listen, he's given us his armor. Now, let me stress that right there. His armor. It's not my armor. It's not your armor. It's not the armor we buy at Walmart and falls apart 3 days later because it's made from plastic from some foreign country. It's his armor. This is God's actual armor. And listen, because it's God's armor, it defeats the enemy every single time. Why? Because God never loses. Hello? It's his armor and he gives it to us. So listen, you get this right. That means you cannot lose, Christian, no matter what the enemy throws our way. And so if we're going to experience this victory that God's already given us with his armor that the enemy cannot defeat, I think we better start to take this apart piece by piece. And that's what we're going to do. And the first thing that we're going to see about God's armor is it's designed for pleasure. It's designed to make you look cool. No, it's designed for what? It is designed for war. And the first way you see that is the context of Scripture. Okay, the context of Scripture is very plain about this. When Paul is writing this section on the armor of God to the Ephesian church, again, it just so happens to be at the very end of the book. Okay, and again, when you get that context, why it's at the back end, it sends a message, this is for war. Right? God is preparing you for war. But let's take a look at the context. Why was the armor of God put at the very end of the book of Ephesians? Well, let's take a look at the context. Chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6 up to the armor of God passage in verse 10. But chapters 1 through 3 deals with the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. But then chapters 4 through 6 is our spiritual walk. You begin to walk that out. Chapters 1 through 3 is the theology. Proper theology of Christ and God and our salvation. And then chapters 4 through 6 is the ethics. You live out that theology. It's not just knowing it. You need to now live it. We see the position of the believer in the first three chapters. Then we see the practice of the believer in the next three chapters. We see our identity that we have in Christ. Now the obligation to live out that which you are in Christ in chapters 4 through 6. The first three chapters, it's how God sees us in Christ. Then guess what? We're a walking advertisement. The next three chapters is how the world should see us in Christ. The first three chapters is the privilege of being saved, of being the child of God. And the next three is the practice. Now live it out as a child of God. The first three is Christian doctrine that we need to know. And then the next three is what? Christian duty. It's not just a bunch of facts and figures. You need to live out the truth. Then we see the revelation that God is unveiling. And with that revelation that we have is a responsibility. Then we see the first three is the blessings that we have in Christ, kept in heaven for you. It's awesome. But guess what? Now, here's your behavior. Now go live out that which you really are in Christ. The first three is the heritage we have in Christ. The next three is our life in Christ. The first three is the work of Christ. And then guess what? The walk of the Christian. Now act like Christ by his Spirit. The first three is Christ's work in us. The next three is Christ's work through us. Okay. And then the first three is our heavenly standing. And then again, chapters 4 through 6 is our earthly walk. Okay. So that's the context there. And the point is, after Paul deals with our position in Christ, that's chapters 1 through 3. Then he deals with our practice, our responsibility to that position we have in Christ in chapters 4 through 6. And then, here it is, then he ends the whole thing on mega major warfare. And you're going like, well, why? Well, I think when you put that together, it's common sense, folks. Anytime, watch this, you truly begin to live for Jesus Christ. Anytime that you, Christian, are being used by God, by his Spirit, to make a difference in this wicked world system, okay, by your Christ-like behavior, by sharing the gospel, letting other people know there's a way out of this wicked system through Jesus Christ, then guess what? You're going to get it. You're going to become a target. You're going to go to war, okay? The enemy is going to come at you every single day, guns a-blazing, full force, because he doesn't want you to do that. That's the resistance, right? You're making a difference for Christ. He can't have that happen, so he's going to come after you, okay? And this leads to a phrase that I learned on early in ministry many years ago that I tell myself repeatedly, especially when things get spiritually heating up, and it's this. Watch this. Anytime you want to do something truly significant for Christ, you are going to pay a significant price. I'll repeat that again. Anytime you do anything truly significant for Christ, you're going to pay a significant price. In other words, that's my way of saying what Paul's basically saying here. You're going to go to war. You're going to have spiritual warfare. Now, so Paul knows this, and so he ends the chapter by telling us how to deal with the spiritual warfare effectively so that when the enemy comes our way, because we're living a godlike a life with Christ and we're making a difference and he's using us and sharing the gospel and souls are getting saved. You know, all the normal things we're supposed to be doing, he tells us how to deal with it with warfare. The facts are, folks, the moment you really start living for Christ and he uses you to make a difference, you are on a collision course with the enemy. One guy, he puts it this way, I like this. He says, the committed Christian or Satan are on a collision course. It is inevitable that your life will intersect the forces of hell as you live for God. There is absolutely no question about that. It's only a question of how it manifests itself and what specifics may occur. In fact, it's rather constant as well. The adversary works hard and effectively. Watch this. He works powerfully against the child of God. And Paul is saying this, if you are a Christian, as defined in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and if you're living the way the Christian should live, as defined in 4, 5, and 6, then guess what? You can be sure of one thing, and you're going to run right into the enemy. If we're walking in humility and unity, not walking in the vanity of our mind as the Gentiles, if we're putting on the new man, if we're walking in love and not lust, if we're walking in light, not darkness, if we're walking in wisdom, not foolishness, if we're not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit of God, if we're not singing the world songs, but psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and if rather than being proud and individualistic, we are submitting ourselves to one another, and if we are submitting as wives should to their husbands, to the Lord, and if husbands are loving the wives as Christ loved the church, and if children are obeying their parents and nurturing and rearing their children in the things of God, and if employees and employers have right relationships biblically with Spirit-filled impact, then believe me, and by the way, that's all in chapters 1 through 6, he says, then believe me, we will counter the system, you're going to run against the grain, and therefore it is impossible to live in the manner that Ephesians outlines without having a conflict with Satan. It is impossible. So in other words, deal with it, buck up, it's going to happen. You are headed for war. Now, that's not the only time that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells us and warns us, hey, it's going to happen. You really live for Christ, you're going to experience warfare. And by the way, if you're not experiencing warfare, typically that's a sign that you and Satan are going in the same direction. You need to turn around today, okay? But Paul in the scripture mentions this all over the place, that Christian, this is not a cakewalk. This is not a pleasure cruise. That as Christians, we are in a daily war. Let's take a look at some of that scriptural evidence. First of all, the Bible says we're what? We're soldiers for Christ. Hello, that's war terms, right? 1 Corinthians 9:7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Philippians 2:25, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my what? Fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship with us like a good what? Soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer, i.e. Jesus. Philemon 1:2, to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. We also go to war for Christ. Romans 7:23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which what? War against your soul. We also have weapons of Christ. Praise God. 2 Corinthians 6:7, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with what? Weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We also battle for Christ. James 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? We also struggle for Christ. Romans 15:30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Ephesians 6:12, watch this, for our struggle, by the way there, the Greek word means a wrestling contest between two entities, which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck. Now, that's a serious struggle, right? And that's literally what the Greek says. But our what? Struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Philippians 1:30. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I have, and now here I still have. Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We also fight for Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they got divine power to demolish strongholds. 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Okay? 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And of course, now let's go into Ephesians 6, verse 10. On top of all that, it's nothing but war verbiage, right? We are to be strong in the Lord. We are to put on the armor of the Lord. We are to take our stand against the enemy. We are to struggle against the enemy. We are to stand our ground. We are to stand firm. We are to put on the belt of truth. We are to wear the breastplate of righteousness. We are to get our feet fitted with the gospel of peace. We are to grab that shield of faith. We are to put on the helmet of salvation. We are to use the sword of the Spirit. We are to pray to the commander. We are to be alert. We are to obey without fear. Why? Because, hello, we're in a war. And folks, that's not all of them. But you can see Old New Testament, and not just the Pauline epistles, and not just here in Ephesians chapter 6, okay, we're going to be in a war. And again, this is what I say. Anytime you want to do something truly significant for Christ, you're going to pay a significant price. It's just reality. I'm not saying that to freak you out or whatever. But here's the good news. God hasn't left us hanging high and dry. He's given us his armor so that we can stand firm when this happens. Okay? But the facts are, we're going to go to war. If you're living for Jesus, making a difference, you're going to fight, you're going to struggle, you're going to do battle, you're going to go to war. Why? Because you're a soldier of Jesus Christ now. That's what Paul is saying here, in essence, to the Ephesian church, to us today. You better get this armor on. You better learn to use these weapons from God. And the good news is, if you do, and you do it properly, then you're going to be able to stand your ground. It's all great news, but we got to deal the reality pill and just realize this is not a cakewalk. The Christian life is not learn to be a better you. It's all about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. It's all about getting a bunch of cushion. When you really live for Jesus Christ, as a Christian should, by the Spirit of God, you're going to encounter resistance. It's going to be a battle. But that's just the first way. The second way we see the armor of God is designed for war, and that is the catastrophe of the churches. Now, here's what's sad. We just mentioned a bunch of good news. The reality is we're in a spiritual warfare, but the good news is I don't have to freak out and be afraid. God's given me everything I need to stand strong in Jesus Christ. But listen to this. When Paul's writing this book to Ephesians dealing with the armor of God that we're in, again, especially if we start living for Jesus, he's writing to a real-life church with real Christians who existed at that time, just like you and I today at Get Alive Church. They were just the Christians in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. They were written to real Christians, a real church in existence, okay? Now, believe it or not, God tells us how they fared after, watch this, getting this letter on the armor of God, warning them that when you understand who we are in Christ, the first three chapters, and you start living for Christ, the next three chapters, you're going to enter war. But here's the good news. You just put on this armor. You learn how to do it. You do it right, do it effectively according to God, and your guy's going to be great. Well, that's the ideal, but what we see now in the seven churches in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, we see how the church of Ephesus fared. And what you see, folks, is Paul wrote this armor of God, the book of Ephesians, to the Ephesian church about 60 to 62 AD. John writes the book of Revelation about 95, 96 AD. So for those of you hooked on math, what we're going to see right now is how did the Ephesian church and the other churches fare after basically 30 years? 30 years have passed from when Paul wrote the armor of God passage, okay? And what you're going to see is it's really sad. Only two out of the seven made it. And this is crazy. So let's take that down. And the first church that failed to heed Paul's advice on how to deal with the war is Ephesus. And this is just, it just blows me away. I mean, this is Ephesus. This is the church to address in Ephesians with the armor of God passage. But listen, even they apparently didn't listen. And this is what we see here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, Jesus speaking to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, keyword there, yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, again, each one of these letters to the seven churches could be a sermon in itself. I don't have time to go totally down deep in them, but I want to give you a brief breakdown for our point here. So mainly, we don't make the same mistake. Because again, Ephesus is simply the church that lost its first love. And again, Ephesus is the church that the letter to Ephesians went to that says, if you live for Christ, you're going to experience spiritual warfare, so learn how to do it so the enemy doesn't take you out. But that's what happened. And they lost their first love. In fact, it's a very emphatic term there. It wasn't just like they woke up one day and it's like, oh, hey, where'd it go? Right? It's a deliberate choice. One day, watch this, this church woke up and said, no, I'm not going to love Jesus like I used to. You know, like when I first got saved. They knew all the right stuff. You could not beat these guys at a doctrinal test. They had great leadership. They were definitely orthodox. Listen, they wouldn't even put up with false teachers. They wouldn't put up with teaching. They persevered. They kept at it. But watch this. They woke up one day and chose to stop loving Jesus. Listen, they started to go through the motions. Good thing that never happens to us. Yeah. And what happened is they turned into a church that was dry, stale orthodoxy. They were just punching in the religious time clock. They were looking good on the outside. They said all the right stuff. They knew Christian doctrine. They had it here, but they weren't living it out, and they weren't loving Jesus like they should. Okay? And that's why they went down. One guy puts it this way. He says this. Well, this is the church, Ephesus, where love died. Orthodoxy and activity without love. And this is dangerous because you cannot be effective for God apart from loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ephesus had turned their hot hearts for Christ into cold orthodoxy. They were simply becoming those who carried out a very biblical ministry without passion. And I warn you that if we ever get to that place where what we do is an orthodox performance without love, then that's step one. Here it is. Satan has a foothold. When you come to the place where the honeymoon ends and you don't do what you do out of an overwhelming love for Jesus Christ, you're in real trouble. If you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ as an orthodox performance rather than a passionate love for Him, you have totally missed it. You've missed it altogether. So look at your own life today. Is the enthusiasm for Christ there, or is the thrill gone? Is it a fair description of your so-called Christian walk to say, well, I just kind of do it. I just don't have the same love I used to have. Listen, if you love anything in this world more than you love Jesus Christ, you have lost your first love. If you love yourself, your family, your leisure, money, success, anything, you've lost it. And listen, you're in real trouble. You need to get back to how it used to be. You need to get back to your knees. You need to get back to the book. You need to get back to witnessing, back to fellowship, get back to prayer. You need to get back to sharing praise the Lord. Why? Because unless you do, the same thing will happen to you. The church in Ephesus died. They went out of existence. A great evangelical, orthodox, historical, monumental church went out of existence. Why? Because they lost their first love. And again, this is what's, it blows me away. This is the one, this is the church that the passage on the armor of God was first written to. And yet even they who got the letter did not survive the war. And here's the point. Don't kid yourself, Christian, that can't happen to you today. You better pay attention. If any of those things mentioned in the Ephesus there, if it's true to you today, you better turn around today. You better get right with God. You better get back to loving Jesus first, and you better get that armor back on. You better learn how to stand firm in Christ, or the same thing will happen to you. But that was just the first one. Okay, the second church that failed to heed Paul's advice about the armor of God is the church of Pergamum. Okay, and what you're going to see is, unfortunately, it spills downhill. Once you lose your first love for Jesus, Satan got you to do that, a little crack there. Man, it gets worse as you go. And that's what you see certainly with Pergamum. You thought it was bad at Ephesus, it gets worse. Revelation 2, 13 through 15, Jesus said to this church, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I got a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. What? In the church? Yeah. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so, essence, what we see here, folks, is Pergamum is apparently, hey, once you lose your first love for Jesus like Ephesus, well, think about it. You got to love something. And you will love something. And so what happens is that love gets transferred to other things. It gets transferred to the world. And basically, this is the compromising church. This church began to compromise and began to intermingle with the world. And that's what you see there. The teachings of Balaam, listen, was to get the Israelites to intermarry with the pagans and to follow the pagan practices, okay? The teachings of the Nicolaitans was just absolute wholesale immorality. And so basically, this church went crazy after the world. It became a worldly compromising church. One guy says this, the church of Pergamum began to court the world. They began to indulge themselves in worldly things. Listen, they let the world in. They were violating 2 Corinthians 6. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? They were to come out from among them and be ye separate and touch no unclean thing. But they let the world in. They were doing what the world wanted them to do. And folks, we're talking about the church. This is real, a real church. They were going crazy after the world. And so it is with America Christianity today. We too have become very smug and content, almost subcultural. Rather than confronting the world, we're just kind of waltzing along with the system trying to accommodate it. We believe we can win them by becoming what they are. It's amazing how the church in America today is going all out, whole hog, going crazy after the world. And they do it in so many ways. If the world's view of the family changes, the church accommodates it. If the world's view of the woman changes, the church accommodates it. If the world's view of the homosexual, about homosexuality changes, the church accommodates that. And we get on the bandwagon and we do everything the world does. We want to identify with them. And it's shocking. The church becomes materialistic. Why? Because the world is materialistic. The church becomes preoccupied with entertainment. Why? Because the world is preoccupied with entertainment. Oh, they say they preach Christ, but yet they compromise all the time, and it begins to, listen, eat away like termites at a foundation. How does Satan attack a church? Quote, first is very subtle. He gets us to lose our first love. And then, all of a sudden, we begin to compromise with the world because the easiest thing to lead you into compromise is a lack of love for Jesus and for God. Wow. And again, it all spills downhill. Pergamum, I've personally been to every location of these seven churches. Folks, Pergamum is gone. They didn't survive the war. And the point for you and I today is if any of those things mentioned in Pergamum is going on in your so-called walk with Christ, you better deal with reality. It's happening to you too. And so you need to turn around today. You need to get right with God. And you need to get this armor on. And you need to stand firm and get back to living for Jesus Christ, okay? But that's just the first two. The third one is Thyatira. Apparently, they too didn't heed Paul's call. You better buck up and get this armor on or the enemy's going to take you out. Well, here's what happened to them. Again, it gets worse as you go. Revelation 2, now 19 through 20. Jesus said to this church, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I got this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual morality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Again, you're seeing a further progression. Once you lose your love for Jesus, you're going to love something else. Then you're going to go to compromise. You start getting worldly. And then guess what? Here's the next phase. You start to tolerate sin. You tolerate sin, right? And you think it's no big deal. And this is what this church was doing with this woman teacher who called herself a prophetess and was not just leading people astray, but the context says they knew she was doing it. And what did they do? They allowed it. They tolerated it. They knew it was wrong, but they let her get away with it. No intervention. This is the tolerating church. Listen, and once you start tolerating sin in the church, you are headed for destruction. One guy puts it this way. Listen, if the church in Pergamum was married to the world, listen, the church in Thyatira is celebrating their anniversaries. This is the church that tolerates sin. Ephesus lost their first love, Pergamum compromised with the world, and Thyatira was tolerant of sin. Listen, the floodgate was open, and they just allowed sin to come in and have a heyday. There were people here, the context says, committing fornication, which sounds like the Corinthian church. By the way, they went out of existence too, been there as well. But here comes this woman into the church. She was seducing, involving them in idol worship of the day, sexual activity. And here these people were just having a great time getting involved in the filth and the rod of the world. Quote, they committed adultery. Why? Because the believer is married to Christ, and fooling around with idols and sexual activity is a form of adultery. And so, again, this church tolerated that, tolerated the sin. Watch this. He said, this is crazy. He says, an elder told me about a church that he was in the past. Two elders there and their wives actually exchanged their wives in the church. No joke. The church thought they shouldn't do anything about that because it, quote, might upset the congregation. He says, this is Thyatira. This is a church that tolerates sin. And there are so many churches that do this. They just don't want to deal with sin. They don't want to confront anybody. And then for those of us that do, they say, well, you actually discipline people in the church? Well, yeah, duh. Hello, the Bible says so. And they say, well, we don't want to do any of that. I mean, because we might make people, and you start to tolerate sin. After you compromise with the world, after you lose your first love for Jesus, the whole thing goes downhill. And that's this church. And so here's the point, folks. That's not just true, but man, that is the consistent pattern. I think the reason why so many churches have gone off the rails, and dare I say, many of you have left these churches and find yourself in your predicament as the remnant, is because the church is all messed up, not just with false teaching, but sin. It's a horrible environment. People hating each other, division, sin. And here's the whole point. The leadership is doing nothing about it. They're more concerned about money and finances and how many people are showing up on Sunday instead of cleaning house, right? But this was Thyatira, folks. But here's the point. If any of those activities that they were involved in, those sins, and if you're tolerating sin today, don't kid yourself, you're there as well. And so that means you better get right with God today. You better get back on track. Right? And you need to get this armor on, and you need to get back serving Jesus Christ and learn how to stand firm in the battle. Okay? Well, that's just the first three. Again, it gets worse as you go, including the fourth one, the church of Sardis. Apparently, they too failed to heed Paul's advice in dealing with this spiritual war that we're in if you live for Christ. And watch what Jesus says to this church, right? Watch this. Revelation 3, verse 1. Jesus says, I know your deeds. And that's it. And then he immediately goes into, you're in trouble. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are what? Dead. By the way, you do realize that every one of these, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You realize that as a Christian, right? We don't live in a bubble that God can't see. He can see in the dark, by the way. All the secret stuff you think you're, no, he's watching every bit of it. And that's what he's saying to this church, man. But listen to what he said here. It's just short. Straight to the point. God doesn't mince words because he doesn't mess around with sin. And he basically says, this is what happened to this church. When you stop loving Jesus, you start compromising with the world, you start tolerating sin, guess what? You end up a dead church. You end up exactly like Sardis, right? One guy says this, you start with a loss of love, then pretty soon you don't love the Lord anymore and you're willing to compromise. You compromise a little bit and pretty soon your compromise begins a tolerance of sin. Listen, and then sin comes in the church, and you go right from Thyatira to Sardis into a dead church. And you go, well, why? Because when sin completely takes over church, the spiritual life is choked out, and what you got left is a dead church. You're like Samson. You're moving around all right. It's just you don't have any strength. The life is gone. And so a church that tolerates sin becomes a degenerate church, a dead church. A dead church, by the way, is a corpse. All Sardis had left was a form. It's like the rhyme in the Ancient Mariner. Corpses man the ship, dead men pull the oars, dead men steer the vessel. The thing was going, it was functioning, it was just everybody was dead. And this is when the church becomes a group of activities, a series of programs. Oh, you got your classes, you got your little groups, you got your activities for the kids, for the young people, and for the adults. Everybody's busy, busy, busy. The fleet's rolling, the people are coming. It's just, there's no life there. God's not there. Ichabod is written on the doorframe. The glory of God has departed. Sardis went out of existence because Sardis was a degenerate, dead church. Wow. And so it happens today. When your life is full of sin, when the life of Christ is not there, I call it this, you're like an episode of The Walking Dead, which, by the way, I don't recommend, but anyway, by example, you call yourself a Christian, but listen, you're actually a religious zombie. A religious zombie. And this is why Sardis didn't survive either. And don't kid yourself if you don't think it could happen to you. These were real churches, real Christians, just like you and I, and they didn't take this battle seriously. But if that's you, You better turn around today, right now, get right with God. You better get his armor back on and buck up and learn how to deal with it and start living for Jesus Christ again. But let me give you the fifth and final one that apparently 30 years after Paul writes the armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6, apparently they didn't listen either. And it's the worst one of all. Again, it gets worse as you go, and that's Laodicea. Okay? And this is what we see here in Revelation 3, 15 through 16. I know your deeds. Again, Jesus knows it all. I know your deeds that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, Jesus speaking, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now think about this, folks. This is Jesus speaking here to a group. How would you like to get this letter from Jesus? Hey, I know your deeds. You make me want to puke. Because that's really what's going on here. You make me want to puke. Why? Because they were neither cold nor hot. They were basically a good-for-nothing church. It was all show. There was no substance. And that is the last place you ever want to be. One guy puts it this way. He says, listen, Laodicea is the apostate church. It's a church that really is no church at all, not biblically. They were neither cold nor hot. They weren't interested. They weren't even concerned. They were indifferent to the gospel. There was no pretense at all either. They were just unmoved, uninterested. Listen, this is playing Christianity instead of being Christianity. It's liberalism today. Under the guise of Christianity, they say they're Christians, but they're not. They're fakers. They deny the Bible. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny all the great tenets of the Christian faith. And yet they say they're Christian churches. Well, they're hypocrites. They're phony. And a phony church is no church at all. Oh, you may have started out good. You may have started out like the Ephesian church. But the descent comes pretty soon after you lose your first love and you ain't got nothing left. Listen to this. He says, I've been auditoriums that seat 4,000 people. And on a Sunday morning, there's only 150 liberals huddled at the front and that's it. This happens to thousands and thousands of churches around the world. I'm sure you guys have experienced that as well. Quote, they go out of existence because they went apostate like Laodicea, and it all started when you stopped loving Jesus first. And folks, this is what I believe God's warned us in these letters to the seven churches. And we see his constant plea for you and I to put on the armor of God. And again, remember what the Greek was? Do it now. Don't delay. Get it on. Chop, chop. Hurry up and leave it on. Get the whole thing on. Leave it on right now. Why? Because this is real. And unless you take this serious and put on this armor of God, learn how to use it, admit we're in a war every single day, whether you like it, lump it or you're not, they're coming after you, especially if you start living for Jesus Christ. And all he needs is a little crack. And that first little crack is you just wake up one day and say, nah, I'm not going to read the Bible like I used to when I first got saved. Nah, I'm not going to pray, you know, maybe later when I got more time. You know, on and on it goes. Folks, that's a sign you're losing your first love. And once that happens, it's downhill from there. You got to get back on track, okay? Now, unless you think that churches and people who claim to be Christians don't ever reveal themselves to be apostate, oh, I could tell you stories till I'm blue in the face, but let me just give you a couple of them, okay? This happens all the time. One guy says this. He said, I was in Scotland preaching, and a man came up to me and introduced himself, and he said, I'm a minister here in Scotland for many years, and he said, is your father so-and-so? And I said, yeah. And he says, well, your father came to here 30 years ago, and he came with two other men to hold a revival and all around the area. And he said, at that meeting, I went to hear your father, and I received Jesus Christ and dedicated my life to ministry. And he said, I'm a pastor now here serving the Lord because of your father. And I just wanted to know if indeed that was your father. And would you please do me a favor and tell him when you see him? And the other guy says, yeah, I will. And he continued, the other guy from Scotland, he said, well, let me ask you a question. He says, where's your father right now? And he said, oh, he's still pastoring, he's ministering, he's teaching the word like he always has. And the other guy says, is he still faithful to the word? And he said, oh yeah, he's still faithful to the word. He's still carrying on. He's still standing, he's good. And so the other guy, he pipes in and said, well, what about the other guy? I think his name was Chuck. What happened to Chuck? And listen, the guy says this, oh, he became an apostate. He denied the faith. He forsook the truth. He denied the word of God. And the other guy goes, oh, no. It seemed like he had so much potential. He said, well, what happened to the second guy? And he says this, watch this. Oh, he died an alcoholic. The guy said, no, yeah. Yeah, he did. He really did. And he says this, I don't relish telling you this, but here's the reality. You want to know something? Three men went to Scotland 30 years ago, and they did it all. And lots of people have done it all. But when the battle is over and the dust clears, they're not all standing. Don't you see? They're not all standing. Watch this. He said, I also got this week a letter from a lady, and she says, Pastor, you know, I've been at your church for several years, and I've been very involved, but I'm leaving because, listen, I've decided to marry a non-Christian. So having done it all, she's not standing anymore. Listen, he says, there are lots of people who, quote, did it all. They pastored a church. They taught a class. They had a Bible study, led people to Jesus Christ. But when the battle got hot and the smoke cleared, they were down. You know why? Because they didn't have their armor on. They didn't take it serious. Now, I could tell you folks so many stories, but for the sake of time, we got to wrap it up with my own acquaintances. I'll just give you a couple of them. One of my first friends, after I first got saved 33 years ago, took me under his wing and helped me get my first internship, discipled me. He is now, after all these years, left the Protestant faith and became a Catholic. Works-based false gospel. What? Another person who used to witness to me, and boy, I was mean and nasty to anybody who did that, but one of them, they witnessed to me, and of course, if you know my testimony, part of the things I was involved in was not just Satanism and the occult, but also New Age. And they used to witness to me and put up with me being blasphemous and all that stuff. Well, guess what? That same person has now gone into New Age themselves. I can tell you stories of past interns, past people that I've had in congregations of churches I've pastored over the years. They're no longer following Jesus Christ. They're in this world. Listen, they're indifferent, and they're dead. And so you're going like, wow, that's too bad they lost their salvation. No, they finally showed that they were an apostate, a faker, the whole time. I didn't say that. God did. Watch this. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. Why? Because they didn't really belong to us. Well, gee, if only we knew how, who's real and who's not. Well, he tells you right here. For if they had belonged to us, they would have what? Remained with us. But they're going to show that how many? None of them belong to us. Folks, the point is this. Not everybody, when the dust clears from the battle that we're in here on earth, not everybody's going to be standing. And I'm talking in the church, those who profess to be Christians. The reason why is because guess what? They didn't have the armor on, and it took a while, but eventually their true colors came out. They were a faker in our midst. They were an apostate, okay? They became what I call a plastic Christian with plastic Christianity and a plastic Jesus like this guy. See if this sounds familiar.
Hey, I'm Ryan. I'm a Christian, and this is my story. Growing up, I never missed going to church. When I was 12, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I was even baptized. It undoubtedly was a very important decision. It even affected how I lived in high school. I mean, don't get me wrong. I had fun on the weekends. I had a girlfriend, a couple. But I was a normal high school kid. College was one big blur, but I did make it to church out of obedience. And after school, I married a great girl, and she's been a great influence on me. Life's been good. I have a house, three kids. I couldn't ask for more. I mean, sure, I worry about my future. I mean, my marriage, it could be better. And I need to spend more time with my kids, but things will be all right. I have my faith. You may not hear me talk about it a lot, but that's just because it's personal. But don't worry for me. My Jesus is real.
Yeah. How many people do you know who live like that? Oh, they might go to church services once in a while, whenever it works out their schedule. They profess to be a Christian, but that's really what's going on. And I think the big wake-up call for a lot of these people is, it's not a matter of, man, I need to get more serious about Christ. No, I think really the issue is, you need to get saved through Christ. You might be into Christianity. You might have turned it into a religion. You might be doing it for other motives, but maybe the reason why you can't change from that lifestyle is because you don't have the Spirit of God in you. You're never really saved. And folks, I'm telling you, and you know this, around the world, the remnant, the church is flooded with those people. And that might have been what eventually drove me out. But this is going on all over the world. And this is what Paul is saying. Hey, listen, you better get the armor on if you're going to stand for Jesus Christ, certainly these days. It's serious. Now, only two of the churches in Revelation succeeded. Again, I don't have time to go down deep, but let me give you a little synopsis of the two that survived or got, you know, good words from Jesus completely. No bad words. And that was Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna was the persecuted church. And you think about it, well, no wonder they survived, because no fake Christians there, because persecution keeps the church clean, right? When your life is on the line, you don't fake belonging to Jesus, okay? And on the other hand, fake Christians run. They don't stand for Jesus. They just try to save their hide. The other church was Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the soul-winning church. Watch this. They didn't have time to get worldly. They didn't have time to compromise with sin. Why? Because they were so outward-focused on sharing the gospel, leading people away from sin. Okay? So as we close, what does it look like? What does it look like for a church, for a Christian who's got the armor of God on, they're taking it serious, and they're like Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're willing to suffer for Christ, they're preaching Christ. What does it look like? Well, it looks like this guy. Watch this.
A number of years ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back, raised his hand, he said, "Excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony?" The pastor looked at his watch, he said, "You've got 3 minutes." And this man proceeded. He said, "I've just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. And just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives. And I was walking down George Street." You know where George Street is in Sydney? It runs from the business hub out to the rocks, the colonial area. And he said, "A strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand, and he said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" He said, "I was astounded by those words. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him courteously, and all the way on British Airlines back to Heathrow, this puzzled me. I called a friend who lived in this new area where I'm living now, and thank God he was a Christian. He led me to Christ, and I'm a Christian, and I want a fellowship here." And Baptists love testimonies like it. Everyone applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship. That Baptist pastor flew to Adelaide in Australia the next week. And 10 days later, in the middle of a 3-day series in a Baptist church in Adelaide, a woman came to him for counseling, and he wanted to establish where she stood with Christ. And she said, "I used to live in Sydney. And just a couple of months back, I was visiting friends in Sydney, doing some last-minute shopping down George Street, and a strange little white-haired man, elderly man, stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" She said, "I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. So, sir, I'm telling you that I am a Christian." Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. And he said, "Mate, how'd you get saved?" He said, "I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, cheap junk, and accosted me with the question, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, I told my pastor, thinking he would sympathize with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago." Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, 4 elderly pastors came up and said, "We got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us that question." He then flew the following week to a similar Keswick Convention in the Caribbean to missionaries. And he shared the testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, 3 missionaries came up and said, "We got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony and asking us that same question on George Street in Sydney." Coming back to London, he stopped outside Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval chaplain's convention. And when he's 3 days of revving these naval chaplains up, over 1,000 of them, in soul winning, the chaplain general took him out for a meal. And he said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, it was miraculous. I was a rating on a United States battleship, and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific, and we docked in Sydney Harbour for replenishments. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus, got off in George Street, and as I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost. This elderly, white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand, said, sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, you're going to heaven. He said, the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ, and I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance, and here I am in charge of over 1,000 chaplains, and we're bent on soul winning today. That London preacher, 6 months later, flew to do a convention for 5,000 Indian missionaries in a remote corner of northeastern India, and at the end, the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him home to his humble little home for a simple meal. And he said, how did you, as a Hindu, come to Christ? He said, I was in a very privileged position. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission. And I traveled the world. And I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin, because I'd be very embarrassed if people found out what I got into. He said, one bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. And I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with parcels of toys and clothing for my children, walking down George Street. And this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. I got back to my town, I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. But he gave me some advice. He said, just to satisfy your curious mind, nothing else, go and talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road. And that was fatal advice. He said, because that day the missionary led me to Christ, I quit Hinduism immediately, and then began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service, and here I am, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries, and we are winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Well, 8 months later, that Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in Sydney, in Gynea, southern suburb of Sydney. And he said to the Baptist minister, do you know a little man, an elderly little man, who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street? And he said, I do. His name is Mr. Genor, G-E-N-O-R. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly. The man said, I want to meet him. 2 nights later, they went around to this little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down, made them some tea, and he was so frail he was slopping tea into the saucer as he shook. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, my story goes like this. He said, I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life, and in a crisis, I really hit the wall, and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours, and I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day. As God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill, I couldn't do it, but I made up for it for other times. I wasn't paranoid about it, but I have done this for over 40 years, and in my retirement years, the best place was on George Street. There were hundreds of people. I got lots of rejections, but a lot of people courteously took the tracts. And he said, in 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today. Do you know, I would say that has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that, not hearing of any results. Margarita did a little count. That's 146,100 people that simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus. And I believe what God was showing that Baptist minister was the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of this iceberg. Goodness knows how many more had been arrested for Christ and were doing huge jobs out in the mission field. Mr. Genor died 2 weeks later. And can you imagine the reward he went home to in heaven? I doubt if his face would ever have appeared on Charisma magazine. I doubt if there would ever have been a write-up with a photograph in Billy Graham's Decision magazine, as beautiful as those magazines are. Nobody except a little group of Baptists in southern Sydney knew about Mr. Gennell. But I'll tell you, his name was famous in heaven. Heaven knew Mr. Gennell. And you can imagine the welcome and the red carpet and the fanfare he went home to when he arrived in glory.
Amen to that. Why? Because he fought the good fight all the way to the end. He was a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He persevered in his walk and service to Jesus, just like Smyrna did, just like Philadelphia, was not going to let suffering get them down. He kept sharing the gospel every single day, fulfilled his commitments to the Lord out of love for him. Folks, this is true Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. This is the ideal. That's how it's supposed to be. That's what God wants to do with each one of us. And he made it all the way to the end because I think he had his armor on, and so he was victorious. He wasn't plastic. He wasn't apostate. He wasn't dead. He fought the good fight all the way to the end, just like the Apostle Paul. And what happened? He went off and received his reward. And so if we're going to see or receive that same kind of welcome in heaven, if you will, then don't kid yourself. We need to do the same thing today. We got to take this serious. We're in a war. It's not easy. It's going to be a battle, but God hasn't left us hanging high and dry. He's given us his armor. Okay? And so reflect on it. Based on your behavior right now, when the dust settles, where are you going to be? What kind of welcome are you going to get? And for some folks that just can't ever seem to turn it around, I'm not here to get you to doubt your salvation, but deal with it. The Bible says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Maybe that's why you don't really have any real love for Christ and no desire to turn from sin and nothing ever seems to change. You just go through the motions. Maybe it's because you need to take that first step and get saved. I don't know. But if the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart, be obedient and be blessed. But what you do in response to God's truth today is going to tell what situation you're in. But folks, this is the whole point. This is why we're doing this Armor of God study. We're in the last days. And I believe that the reason, obviously, why we're still here as Christians is because God is not slow, as people count slowness. He's not willing that any should perish. We should all be out there living for Jesus and wherever we're at in our corner of the world, okay, even as the remnant, and as we get equipped each week here at Get Alive Church, let's get out there and make a difference like Mr. Ginner. As you saw, he was just one guy. He was one Christian, just like you. But you saw, if you got your attitude right, you got the armor on, and you're living for Christ, and you take this serious, and you really love Jesus, guess what? You will do what he did. You will, in your sphere of influence, be responsible. And listen, at the end of the day, God's going to use you to do a great work. But you got to deal with it today if that's not where you're at today. But it's high time we, the church, stop being ignorant of the devil's schemes. Folks, there is a war going on. It ain't just local, it's global. It's a cosmic battle for the souls of men and women, and the stakes are high. Millions of lives are at risk. And if we're going to win this war as Christians, we've got to do what Jesus said to do. This is no time to be an unprotected Christian. We need to wake up. The alarm is sounded. We are under attack. But here's the good news. Put on the full armor of God, and you can take your stand every single time and do something significant for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much for your word today and just this shot across the bow on our new spiritual warfare study. And we just pray that God, for we, your church, that if we're off track in any of these five churches, starting with Ephesus, that's off track, may we respond not how they did. Apparently, they just didn't take it serious and kept doing it, and they eventually went out of existence. God, may if we're off track today as your church, get us back on track today. In love with you first and foremost, and away from this wicked world system and sin and compromise and tolerance and all that stuff. We want to be effective for you like Mr. Ginner. Please, may that be the case. But God, if there's anybody who's tuning in, and only you know the heart, I can be fooled, but you can't. If they're not truly born again, God, would you please save them even now? Draw them to you before it's too late. But thank you for our study today. We ask and pray your blessings upon it to these lives that belong to you. And we ask all this in your wonderful name, in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. All right. Well, hey, folks, before we go, just to give you a word of encouragement, you have been equipped. That's my job as your shepherd, Pastor Billy, here at Get Alive Church. And you've been equipped. Equip the saints. Why? To do the work of ministry. So all of us, myself included, wherever you're at, let's get out there now during the week. Let's share Jesus. Let's share the gospel. This week, you lead somebody to Christ. Now you got a place to bring them to get discipled here at Get a Life Church. Bring them on home, right? Begin to create that home fellowship. Or if you're out there in the world this week, making a difference for Jesus, maybe you're going to run across another remnant believer who's in the same predicament. I can't find a healthy church. I can't find anybody that will teach me the Bible, all the Bible, the truth of the Bible. Well, now you know where to bring them. Come back next week, Lord willing, we'll do it again. I'll get you equipped even more, certainly on our new study on spiritual warfare. But in closing, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace. Amen. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, The gavel's been passed. The judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty. You even admit you're guilty. And for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.